Well, it is a great pleasure and privilege to be here in person, preaching to you in a bit. It is a result of many answered prayers of God and his kindness to us. Now, it would be great, whether you're at home or here in the building, to make sure you've got sight of the Bible and turn back to Romans chapter 1, in case your Bibles have shut. And I'm just going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Creator who is blessed forever. Thank you that you haven't left us in our sin, but have shown immeasurable kindness to us in the person of your Son. We pray now that as we gather around your word, you would give us all ears to hear, that we might love listening to you and long to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what a passage for our first Sunday together back in the building. Is there a more contested, controversial passage in our culture? Maybe Genesis 1, male and female, he created them. Perhaps 1 Timothy 2. But far from being a downer, the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized what a great passage it is to kick off with. It is a brilliant opportunity to plant our flag, to put all our confidence in the Word of God. As a church, I hope and pray we are unashamedly lining up with God's Word. As someone said recently, Christianity may be out of step with culture, but it's never out of sync. It may be ignored, but it's never irrelevant. No, God's Word is always the most searingly relevant, important, necessary thing anyone can ever hear. And I wonder if Romans 1 isn't the most urgent word we need to hear at the moment. You see, as we watch the news or flick through the headlines, it is clear, isn't it? Everything is not as it should be. COVID-19, Brexit, climate change, forest fires, knife crime, businesses going bust, famine, disease. None of us can be entirely happy as we look at the world around us. But I'm going to make the sweeping assumption and say none of us are entirely happy with our own lives either. There are things we enjoy, but also things we regret. We experience pain, and we hurt others, whether intentionally or not. Something's not right. You walk into the doctor's surgery and they say, do you want the good news or the bad news first? None of us like to hear those words, do we? None of us like bad news. We only want good news. But life's not like that, is it? It's not like that as we look around, and it's not like it as we look within. But why is it not all good news? Why is my life a mess? It's alleged back in the early 20th century, the Times newspaper invited notable authors of the day to answer the question, what's wrong with the world today? I wonder how we'd answer. Poverty, trafficking, gender inequality. What's wrong with the world? Well, G.K. Chesterton wrote in with the reply, dear sir, I am. That's really the shock of this passage this morning. Our situation is far worse than we realize, but God's love is far greater too. One of the great things about a reading like this is I don't have to persuade people to listen. How can anyone possibly hold to the idea of a wrathful God in the 21st century? Isn't this just confirming every fear about the church being a homophobic, narrow, exclusive, bigoted group? Well, if we're listening in, if we're here in the building, I hope we'll just put our assumptions aside for just a few minutes and think through together what the Bible actually does say and why it really is the best news any of us can ever hope to hear. But to hear the good news, we need to see why it's necessary. We need to recognize the seriousness of our situation. So just imagine you're at home this evening, watching TV, eating supper, whatever it is you do on a Sunday evening, and knock, knock, it's the front door. You're not expecting anyone, so you get up to go see who it is. Excuse me, sorry to interrupt your evening, but I've recently got out of prison for some bad mistakes I made. I'm trying to sort my life out. I wonder if you'd be interested in any cleaning products. What do most of us say? I'm so sorry. I'm all for you. I hope you do well. I'm just not interested. Or I'd love to, but the kids are screaming, that the food's in the oven. I'm really sorry. I wish you all the best. Just rewind the situation, though. Knock, knock. It's the front door. You're not expecting anyone, so you get up to go see who it is. Hello, it's the fire brigade. Your house is on fire. Get your family and get out now. How are we going to respond? I'm so sorry. I'm all for you. I wish you well. I'm just not that interested. Of course not. And yet the problem is most people treat someone talking to them about Jesus like a door-to-door salesman and not the fire brigade. And our passage shows us the profound danger of doing that. The reason is because we all have a God problem. If you've printed out the outline, you'll see it's the first point this morning. Really, it's the big idea, and the headline comes in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God, it seems about outdated, doesn't it? An angry God. If there is a God, how should he treat humanity? Do we even think God's allowed to be angry? But in asking that question, do we see the problem? So quickly, so naturally, we make ourselves the moral arbiters of whether God, if there is one, can be angry. But God is God. He is the highest power and authority. And we will have seen in the news that Ruth Bader Ginsburg has recently died just a couple of days ago. And it means there's this rush in the United States to fill a vacancy on the Supreme Court. It's the highest court in the federal judiciary in the country. And people are panicking because there is a Supreme Court with the final say. They want to have an input before the next election. But we have a Supreme God who has the ultimate right to say what's right and what's wrong. And we can't stack the bench. And not only is it true, it's a good thing. God's wrath shows us he takes evil seriously, and we want that. If someone kidnaps one of my children, abuses them, I don't sit idly by, impassive, indifferent. Boko Haram stealing children. Racial injustice or genocide, if it doesn't anger us, something's wrong. God's wrath is against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is a right, a fitting wrath. And God's wrath doesn't mean he's not loving. No, the opposite of love is apathy and indifference, not anger. And yet God's anger isn't like our anger, not flying off the handle, not a fit of rage, not a loss of control. God is never vindictive or unreasonable. No, his wrath is his steady, stable, justified hostility towards sin and evil. It is his settled, personal, hot fury against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Paul, the author here, says our greatest problem, the greatest problem humanity faces isn't climate change and not factionalism or racism, not even our sin, our rebellion against God. It is his wrath. So it's not so much here that we need saving from our sins, but we need saving from God and his wrath. And it's a problem we all face, a universal problem. Do you see, it's all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Corporate language here. Not saying everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. No, we know people can do good, kind, loving acts, don't we? No, it just means we're all included. I'm included. God has a right to be angry with my unrighteousness and ungodliness. And just before we move on, I want us to see quite how level the playing field is. Everyone is in the same boat. It really is inclusive. It shows us Christianity must be about a rescue, not rules. It must be first and foremost what God does for us in Jesus before it's about what we do for him. Knowing what something is for determines how you use it, doesn't it? How you use it. You don't use a leaf blower to fry a steak. You don't inject bleach to fight off COVID-19. Romans 1 shows us what the gospel is for. Not ultimately about social justice or improving my standard of living or feeling good about myself or my own personal happiness, though it may entail some of those things. No, it is about God being glorified as he deals with the problem of his wrath against my unrighteousness. But again, there may be some listening in thinking, well, does God have a right to be angry? Why should God be angry with me? What have I ever done to him? And so Paul wants us to see that our God problem, God's wrath, is a deserved problem. God is right to be angry with us. I'll pick it up from verse 19. For, because, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Imagine you're out walking across the common. You find a mechanical watch. You don't just assume it's always been there, do we? Somehow, by sheer chance, this watch just happened to be. We assume it's been made by someone, clever and skillful, and then the owner has dropped it. Now, I know Dawkins has taken on the watchmaker analogy. He doesn't agree with the personal creator that looking at creation proves God exists, but it just doesn't stack up. I mean, how do we account for beauty? Why do we find certain pieces of art or poetry or the night sky or particular landscape views beautiful? We turn a corner in the car and some mountain vista just takes our breath away. Why is there so much unnecessary variety and richness in creation? Why is the universe so ridiculously finely balanced? Why does the human brain far exceed what is necessary to survive, even thrive in the world? Why do we even have a sense of wonder? It makes no sense at all unless behind all of creation there is a powerful, personal Creator God. And yet, although creation points to this God, we all suppress the truth. For humanity, God is the inconvenient truth. We are truth suppressors and therefore without excuse. God has made us, but we want nothing to do with him. And so God is rightly angry. And it's not just that we reject God and suppress the truth. No, rather than worship God, rather than worship him, we worship created things. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Creation is meant to make us look to God, to praise him and thank him, but we worship creation instead. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. I don't imagine any of us have an idol set up in our living room. You can come and tell me later if you have. But we naturally make idols, be it career, family, image, health, status, sex, wealth, comfort, anything else in creation, we choose to put before God. We exchange his glory for an image, a pale reflection, ignoring the giver, fixating on the gift. And it is a foolish exchange. If I give my wife some earrings for her birthday and she doesn't say thank you, might be a bit miffed. In fact, if she doesn't look at me for the rest of the day, the rest of the week, at supper time, she just stares at the earrings and fawns over them. It's a silly illustration, but a tiny bit like how we treat God. Or worse, when I proposed to Clara, if she took the engagement ring and went to the nearest pawn shop, and she exchanges it for money to go and buy heroin. It is a foolish exchange. It may give a temporary high, but the end is ruin. And perhaps it just begins to help us see why we deserve God's wrath. We're all ungodly and unrighteous, not as much as we could be, but we all have the same heart problem. We do what we want, not what God wants. Back in 1992, Justice Anthony Kennedy's ruling in the States sums up our attitude very well. He says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own existence of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That's what we see day after day playing out in the world. But if there is a God who made us and gave us life, to reject him is the most serious, most foolish thing anyone can do. You see, what happens if humanity ignores God, rejects him? We want independence from God, and in his wrath, he gives it to us. So next we learn we have a present problem. A present problem. I wonder if this is the biggest surprise here. We may be thinking, well, if God is against sin, why is he not kind of zapping, judging murderers left, right, and center? Why do wicked people get away with it? Do you see verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed, present tense. Here's the surprise. We reject God. We suppress the truth. We don't glorify God or thank him. We exchange the truth for a lie. We don't see fit to acknowledge God. And so God gives us over, hands us over. See verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, to say these sentiments are out of vogue is a little bit like saying that Trump or Brexit is divisive. But I want us to notice a couple of things. Firstly, sexual immorality here isn't the cause of God's anger, what provokes it, but evidence of God's anger. These sins are evidence of God's wrath and consequences of rejecting him. It proves that heart problem of rejecting God. That's the big problem, the root problem. I don't want us to miss that. It is sin, rejecting God, exchanging the truth for a lie. Therefore, wrath, therefore being handed over to sins. And secondly, all sexual activity outside of marriage shows God's given us over. Again, it's inclusive. And the Bible is clear, marriage is one man and one woman for life. And so whether it's premarital sex, adultery, promiscuity, or homosexual activity, all of it shows us God has given us over to sinful desires. Now, I am well aware that there may be some listening in who are same-sex attracted. And again, just to be super clear, homosexual practice is not singled out as the worst sin in the Bible. The Bible says the same to you as it says to the person engaged in premarital sex or indulging in pornography. In fact, it is the same message we'll see in a bit to those who gossip or who disobey their parents. It is to turn back to God, to stop rejecting him and to ask for forgiveness. Homosexual practice here is evidence of God's wrath because it's a clear exchange, a reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. God made one man, one woman, for exclusive, lifelong sexual relationship within the confines of marriage. And so just look down, either heterosexual promiscuity, verse 24, or homosexual sex, verses 26 and 27, run counter to that. All of us are in the same boat. I am a sexual sinner. And without knowing your deepest, darkest secrets, I can confidently say you are a sexual sinner. Not all in the same ways, but all of us are in the same boat because all of us have rejected God. A bit like someone who's got cancer. We might have symptoms, sores, illnesses, and so on, but they're not the root cause. The cancer is. And so our sin, our rejection of God, is our root problem, or rather his wrath at our sin is. And so this presence problem is a proved problem. Looking at a world in conflict, in a mess, doesn't mean God's not in control. It is a world being handed over, a world under judgment. And just look at the last paragraph and see who's included. Verse 28. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's not just that some sins singled out, is it? At certain sins or sinners further off. It's a level playing field. At the very center is hating God. Christianity really is very inclusive. And it may just be that some people, even today, are beginning to realize this for the first time. About 10 years ago now, a chap called Beckett Cook was a gay man in Hollywood, a successful career in set design. He says this: when I was gay, I felt shame. Instinctively, I knew it was wrong, but though I felt shame, over the years, you harden your heart to it. I think the driving force behind these choices, like the rainbow flag and pride parades, the word pride even, is to convince yourself there's nothing wrong with it, nothing to be ashamed of. You have to constantly tell yourself that and let the culture tell you that, because there is shame attached to it. So hyper-emphasizing the rightness of it helps people embrace their identity more. Sometimes, for people like Beckett Cook, they begin to see the root problem. But for most people, most of the time, they remain completely ignorant. The ship is going down, and verse 32, we don't even realize. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Just as an aside, do you see how this turns the problem of evil on its head? Normally people say, well, how can there be a loving God when there is so much evil in the world? And Romans 1 says, all the evil in the world proves there's a God, and he's angry. But crucially, it doesn't end there. Again, just look at the first word of verse 18. For all of this is proving why we need God's salvation, why we need God to step in and act. And here is why all of this is actually good news, because this is a solvable problem. Even a diagnosis can be good news, can't it? I've met many people who are just desperate for a diagnosis, even if it's bad, that they're ill or a loved one of theirs is ill, and nobody knows why, and it is test after test after test. What they want is answers. At least a diagnosis means there might be a cure. And wonderfully, our God problem, our deserved problem, our present problem, is a solvable problem. We all read it, didn't we, earlier, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking God isn't for us just because he's angry with us. I know that doesn't sound like the most logical thing in the world, but it is what the Bible says. Christianity is good news because it's about a rescue. All about how God can make us righteous with him through Jesus Christ. This is all explaining just how necessary that righteousness is. We live in a world with an existential crisis. Just the other day I was reading about manifesting. Anyone here heard about manifesting? It's a kind of mindfulness approach to getting wealthy and healthy. If you think something enough, you want it enough, and say it to yourself, you'll get it. A kind of field of dreams approach to life. And here I quote, "The only thing stopping you from manifesting your dreams is you. If you see it and feel it, you will achieve it." It is bonkers, isn't it? In a world with so many good things to enjoy, but also with so much pain and suffering and evil and wickedness, people are desperately searching for meaning to make sense of it all. Some of us may be just listening in to church things for the first time, and we've got a sense that life's not all it's cracked up to be. But the Bible's diagnosis and solution may not be what we want to hear, but it is the only thing that makes sense of the world and of our lives. And I want us to see the solution. I want us to help us feel the seriousness of our predicament, to realize this is the fire brigade at the front door. Now, this is God knocking, not just to tell us the problem, but also the rescue we need. As we read on in Romans, we'll see when Jesus died on the cross, he took God's anger at our sin and rebellion. But more than that, if we turn back to God and say sorry, we can be given Christ's righteousness, his perfect, blameless record. We exchanged the glory of God for images. We exchanged the truth for a lie. But at the cross, God can exchange our unrighteousness, the wrath we deserve, for Christ's perfect righteousness. It is why the cross is the perfect solution to the problem everyone faces. See, Romans 1, as we close, it shows us a trajectory, but not an inescapable one. See, the revelation by God to humanity results in the rejection of God by humanity. This leads to the wrath of God against humanity. This leads to God renouncing or handing over humanity to their sins. And the end result is ruin. It is eternal death. Or, and here is the wonderful appeal, or we can receive righteousness from God if we come to our senses and turn back to him. If you're just thinking things through for the first time, you want to find out more, please do get in touch with us. We'd love to help you think things through more. And for the committed Christian, who I take it is probably going to be one of those in the building at the very least, people who've made the effort to come along, what a shot in the arm to keep us humble and joyful and grateful, and also to keep motivating us to proclaim this gospel. You see, verses 18 to 32 is all flowing out of verses 14 to 17. Here is yet another reason, a string to the bow, why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. Because it is so absolutely necessary. What a lesson to unite us in gratitude for Jesus and a growing resolve to proclaim him. Our time is gone, but if we've understood Romans 1 rightly, then when we see an individual or our culture descending into further dishonor and shameful sin, we don't stand over them in judgment. We don't look down on them. No, we recognize there, but for the grace of God, goes every single one of us. And we think to ourselves, that is a picture of God's present wrath. They are currently getting what we deserve for suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie. And worse is to follow, but it doesn't have to be this way. This reality, this diagnosis compels Paul to preach the gospel. God's wrath is being revealed, yes, every day, but so is his righteousness and grace and love and mercy as we proclaim the gospel and call sinners to repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ. Seeing evidence of God's wrath should motivate us to proclaim his love. There is no one we will ever meet whose greatest need is not Jesus and the righteousness God gives through him. Everyone you speak to this week, every single person has as their biggest problem God's utterly deserved, settled wrath at their rebellion against him. And the only hope anyone has is the righteousness God has revealed from faith, for faith, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us once again of this diagnosis of humanity, that we are deservedly under your wrath. And yet it is precisely as we see humanity being handed over to sins, because we have suppressed the truth, exchanged the truth for a lie, that motivates Paul and should motivate us to be those who proclaim the gospel, who point to your righteousness found only in Jesus and through his death on the cross. Please would you be using us to make Jesus Christ known, that many would find refuge in him. And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.